Glad to see you this morning. Today we're going to tackle a little bit of a topic that is kind of interesting, and I want to start with a story. Many moons ago, I was a school nurse, and one of our duties was sometimes the teacher would send a little child in, they'd have a piece of paper all folded up, and they'd come to me as a school nurse, and they'd hand it to me kind of shyly, and what the paper would say is, would you please check this child for head lice, because they are scratching their head. So you would try to very kindly and gently say, hey, sweetie, you know, we need to check you for head lice. Has your head been itching? And so we would check them, and the trick is if they had it, they had to be taken, removed out of the classroom, like right then. And so they could go get their books and they would come back out, but we had to send them on home. And so if they had it, then we would ask if they had any siblings. And if they had any siblings, then we would call for them and they would also be checked. And if they had it, the other thing that we would do is so we check the child and the siblings, but also if a child in a class had it, then we would go and have to check everyone in the class, the whole entire class. And so if somebody else in there had it, then we would pull them out. And then if they had siblings, we'd go check those children. And if they had it, then we'd check their class. So sometimes one little case of head lice would turn into an all-day checking children, checking siblings, checking classes. And the policy of our school district was that in the policy book, it stated that they had to be removed from the classroom so they could go get their stuff, but they had to be sent home. And it seemed so harsh. And sometimes we were considered like the mean school nurse. Because, oh, you're not letting my child learn. You're not letting my child be educated. But really, we were, in a way, being loving to this child because they needed to go home and get treatment. They weren't going to get better if they stayed in that classroom. In fact, it would get worse, and it could also spread. And so we can see that was the most loving thing we could do as school nurses was to actually remove them so that they could go and get better. And so today, the reason we're talking about this is that sometimes we don't want to be or be near the mean school nurse, right? We just would rather look the other way and not have to deal with this issue of church discipline or of sin in the church. And so, but as the church, we should lovingly call believers to live as we are, and that is saved from our sins through the blood of Jesus. And so we're going to talk about that today. Confronting sin in the church, it's not optional. And Paul tells us that today. It's actually loving. It's a loving thing to do. So we're going to talk about that. I've divided our passage into three parts. The first one is verses 1 through 5, and that is tolerance taken too far, just too far that we put up with sin or put up with things. The second section is 6 through 8, and that is removal is required. And these will be back up on the screen again. And then verses 9 through 13, don't avoid contact, but do avoid contamination. So we're going to talk about these three sections. Let's begin in verse 1 through 5. It is actually, and I thought to myself, like if he was texting this, it would be like all caps, big emoji eyes, like it's actually being reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, a man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So we see here, he's saying it's actually being reported. You can hear his disbelief in the words that he has written. This is not rumor or speculation that there is sexual immorality among you. In this case, it's specifically incest, probably stepmother. But somebody said today in our pre-game, they were like, that makes me feel better. I'm like, no, I'm not sure it should really make us feel better. But I guess it's better than his mom, but still. The word actually translates prostitute, the porneia word. It's used for speaking of immorality. So he's talking about immorality in the church. Someone has his father's wife. Another, we want to pay attention to those details. Has, meaning this is ongoing. This is not like a one-time deal that now he's sorry for. The point here is he is in unrepentant habitual sin. And so even the Greek culture and the pagans looked down on incest, and Roman law prohibited it. So for the church to just not be paying any attention to it or handling it in any way was not loving at all, because it's not going to stop him. And so it goes on to say that they were proud instead of being mournful that their brother is sinning. And maybe they thought they were being loving, like, hey, we are so loving and we are so tolerant, and so we're just going to, you know, gently love on him and maybe he'll stop. So that may have been their thoughts. That may be why they thought they were proud of, aren't we so great because we are so loving. Jesus love, we love, but it's not the same thing. Or maybe they thought that just having a relaxed attitude was loving. Like, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. But actually, I'm okay, you're okay is not okay. In fact, unrepentant or sin that is not, that where you're not repentant of sin, it pollutes, and it pollutes the church. Romans 6, 1 and 2 tells us, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. And I think sometimes we've heard people where it's like, well, I know I'm going to be forgiven, so I'm just going to not worry that much about it. We go on to see verse 3. Paul is compelled to address them. The apostle, if he says he's with them, they're in spirit, so he's not physically present, but he still has authority over them. The distance doesn't make him have less authority to this church. And it just made me think of, like, we can always be in prayer for people even when we're not in their midst. And that's what a great gift that is. So those who were present and might have been expected to take action, they had done nothing. Now, we just want to, you know, lay it out on the table here. When someone is in sin and we do nothing, when we look the other way, it's not loving. It's not loving at all. It's not loving for them. It's not loving for the church. It's not loving for those who are on looking. Today in large churches, the way church discipline would work is it wouldn't be like all of a sudden you're up in front of 10,000 people. That would not be the way it would work. And sometimes on social media or in the news, it looks like that is what has occurred. But in fact, that's not what has occurred. Matthew 18, which is in your lesson, talks about going to your brother individually. And if they still remain in their sin, then you take one or two or three. And if they're still unrepentant, then you would take it to the church. And again, it would be more about maybe your community or your sphere of influence, not 10,000 people. And so it goes on to say that in verse 5, it says, hand him over to Satan. It's like, what? Let me reread that. Hand him over to Satan. So let's tear that apart a little bit. What this is not, that hoping that he dies. It's not hoping that evil takes over. What it is they're removing him for his own spiritual protection. Spiritual protection meaning like that the local church can hold you accountable. Your sphere of influence needs to point you back to Christ. And so by removing this spiritual protection, then we're releasing him. And so that is that, but with the hope and the in a loving way that it will bring him back, draw him back in. So they're also removing it for social comfort, so that there is a distinct difference in the relationship now. And the primary intent is not just for Satan to attack him, but it's to draw him back, letting him loose to experience the consequences from what he's done. It perhaps would produce emptiness, might draw him back in. And so it's not vindictive punishment. It's not like, I'm going to get you. It's like, no, we want you back. We love you and we want you back. It's like a parent. It's not to hurt them. It's to help them. And it's not like right off the bat. It's like after steps and it's a last resort, not a first resort. Now, some of the positive things that might come from this is that the purpose would be to discipline. And that would be to break this sin habit, this pattern of sin. And the goal would be repentance. What do we mean by repentance? That means that you are turning away from your sin. You're going a different direction. It doesn't mean you would never fall back, but it would mean you are making an effort through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to turn from that sin and be back in relationship, in a restoration within the church and in good standing. It's to wake up his flesh. It's not discipline. It's not punishment. It is disciplinary. And the motivation is to repent, to turn away, and done with love, done with the purpose of bringing good. So it may sound a little bit harsh, but Paul wants him to be restored. He wants him to be restored for himself, to change his behavior, his heart, and his actions. And it's also for the purpose of repentance that he would turn away. But it's just done in love with great purpose. And it says here that the flesh may be destroyed so that, like there's a reason here, so that the spirit may be saved. And that's the more important part. This is serious business. The sin of the flesh especially, I think, is important. And we saw back in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, where it says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So this is serious business. And so Paul just wrote that a couple of lessons ago back in chapter 3. So he wants to emphasize that the church cannot allow this to happen for his sake and for their sake. So from confronting sin in the church is not optional. It is loving. It's essential. It needs to be done in love, done humbly, done to bring good. It can't be ignored because God takes it seriously. This church was being prideful in that they were not doing anything about it. They weren't mourning the sin, and they were being passive. They weren't doing anything about it, just looking the other way, which is also not loving when someone's in sin. So church discipline is not only for the good of the sinner, the person doing it, but it's also for the good of the church because the church has a responsibility and authority to protect its purity. And also for those, not to confuse the onlooker, like, hey, they go to that church and they do that, so I guess it's okay. So it's just to kind of keep the church pure. And I know we're all sinners, and I know that you're thinking, well, I can't be without sin, but we don't have to be enslaved by that sin, and we're going to talk about that. It's not optional. It is loving, and it's not acting in love if we just allow believers to remain in that sin pattern. We should lovingly admonish them with purpose. Sometimes aren't we just scared to call people out because we know we're not perfect, or we think, well, how can I judge them? You know, because I'm a sinner also. But sometimes I think we just find it easier to look the other way. I don't want to be the bad guy. I don't want to be the mean school nurse who's calling the parent and making the child be removed from the classroom. But it's actually biblical, and it actually needs to be done in love, and it is loving, because to let somebody remain in sin would not be loving. So this section we just talked about, that tolerance was taken too far. And it's interesting to think about because, you know, in all the other chapters, we've been talking about, you know, don't be divisive. I follow Peter, I follow Paul, like he's saying, no, just we're all one under Christ. But for this issue, he's saying, hey, we need to divide out. We need to separate ourselves to bring them back into the fold with a repentant heart. As a parent, I think sometimes we use methods, and I know when my kids were little, sometimes I would use timeout as a way to, you know, to restore them. And so the purpose of the timeout wasn't to just be mean and like, out of my sight, I can't take it. Although maybe sometimes that was in there somewhere too. But the purpose of timeout was to get them, they're old enough. You would do it when they're old enough. The purpose was to remove them so they can think about what they've done and they can meditate on their, you know, their heart and their behavior and the action. So the purpose of time out was to restore them back into right relationship and help them to understand the loving correction that you don't want them. So, you know, when they're three and they're doing something, that's bad, but you don't want that same thing to be happening when they're 13. And so it's to restore them back. It's loving and it's kind to bring them back. So I would just ask you today, what sin have you grown tolerant to? Because I think in our society, we so do that. What sin do you accept or think of as kind of culturally okay? Like, yeah, I know it was in the Bible, but today, gosh, it's different, isn't it? Maybe it's TV shows. Maybe it has to do with drinking or gossip or words. I think for me, probably materialism just seeps right in because I see everybody else is living in a nice house and driving a nice car. So, you know, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm just saying that sometimes for me, that's just a struggle for me. And so we all have something culturally, we just kind of go, you know, not a big deal. And sometimes I think we fear holding other people accountable or pointing out sin. All right, as we move on to our next section, we see in verses 6-8 that removal is required. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's already happened. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So he tells them, hey, this boasting is not good. This is affecting the whole batch. And then he talks about the Passover representing and the yeast representing sin. So let's dive into this just a little bit. What he's talking about is referring back into Exodus, where the Hebrews are getting ready to be removed from slavery. They've been in slavery, and God's about to take them out. So he says, don't bake your bread with leaven, because you need to be able to go in a flash and be able to get out of there quickly. And so every year they continue to celebrate the Passover with unleavened bread. It's a reminder to remember what God had done for them. He had freed them from slavery. But we too have been freed from slavery, the slavery of sin, through the blood of Jesus. And he has saved us from sin through this sacrifice. He died for our sins, so we're no longer in bondage. We can be tempted by sin because of this sacrifice of Jesus, we don't have to be enslaved by it. So we are like the new batch. We're the new batch without yeast, and we don't have to be enslaved by it. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Paul talks about getting rid of the old, the malice and the wickedness. That was you pre-Holy Spirit, pre-Jesus. And now we're ushering in the new. That is which is without being enslaved to sin, that which is without yeast. So it's being replaced. So the malice and the wickedness are replaced with the bread of sincerity and truth, because Jesus paid this high price for us. John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took away the sin. He took away the yeast. And so we don't need to live like that anymore. He died to cleanse us and to transform us. We are a new creation, a new batch. The Christian church is radically new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, meaning you have trusted him as Savior, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. So we just see that, like, just like the Passover is celebrated by using bread without yeast, he's reminding, when they were reminded, the Israelites, you know, being reminded they're freed from slavery, we too are free from enslavement to sin. And so, because of what Jesus did. And when it gets cold out, when it starts to get, the weather starts to dim, one of my favorite things to do is to make chili. And so, ideally, I would be in my sweats, and I would have a fire going, and I would have all the ingredients, and I have this wonderful recipe that was my dad's. And so I would have it all out. I would brown the meat and start to put things in. Well, a few years ago, I remember thinking, this is a big batch of chili, like, you know, 6 pounds or something like that of ground beef. And I remember thinking, this one little teaspoon doesn't seem like it's enough. Like, I really want this to be super duper flavorful. And so instead of 1 teaspoon, I just threw in 2 teaspoons of this certain ingredient. Well, the whole batch was ruined. And this is what Paul's talking about here, like you can't have a batch of chili and just say, don't eat that corner of the pan because that's got too much of the seasoning. It's like it infiltrates the whole batch of chili. And so we had to throw it out and start over. And it would be like if we continue in our sin, it would be like Jesus is like, hey, I've got you all new ingredients for a new batch of chili. And you're like, no, I'm good. I'm just going to use this same old batch, because he paid for those sins. And so we don't want to take that lightly. Paul is calling us to say, no, we are a new creation. Jesus paid for those sins, so don't be enslaved by them. And so I would just ask you today, where in your life are you allowing sin to continue to spread or to infiltrate your walk with the Lord? What sin needs removal? Even at the seed level, maybe it's a sin that you need to stop before it grows. Maybe it's something in your mind. For sure, that is where I struggle. Letting some little tiny thing grow and grow and grow and become something big. I finally learned over time that, like, I can't go, you know, you get those magazines from like Ebbie Holiday or Sotheby's or whatever, and you're like all these fabulous houses. Like, I can't look through those, because then I get the little seed of discontent gets bred and it grows and it grows and it grows. So maybe for you, it's something else. But for me, I have to learn to control those thoughts from the get-go, and I do not look at those magazines, because it makes the sin in my life grow and not be stopped. And so I would just ask you, where are you allowing sin to breed or to grow, or even if it's just a seed? Think about that for just a minute. Okay, as we move on, let's look at our last section from verses 9 to 13. And I've entitled it, Don't Avoid Contact, But Do Avoid Contamination. So let's take a look at that. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So let's kind of dive into that. Paul's talking about two different groups of people. We have the believers, those inside the church, and we have the non-believers, those that are not inside the church. And they're treated differently. They're not in the same category. So he's telling them that he's already written them, and that is a letter that we don't have access to. So if you're looking at that verse and you're thinking, what does that mean? It's a letter that was written that is not saved and put into the Bible. He's already told them not to associate with the sexually immoral. But he goes on to describe these two different groups. First one is the unbelievers, those that are without Jesus, so they don't have the Holy Spirit, so they're not in the same category. And he's saying that we can't force our standards on them. And I think so many times that we try to do that. What we need to be doing to them is to love them and to draw them into the flock, to point them to Christ and pray for them to have a relationship with him. So we can't expect godly behavior from ungodly people. We're not called to force our biblical standards on them. We can still be around them. We can still love them. That would be our job, to absolutely be around them, to point them to Christ, to be a model, to be loving and kind, and let them see Jesus in you. But we shouldn't be yoked with them. And the second one is just the group of believers. And that's who he's talking about, that you want to avoid contamination. You don't want to, because of those that haven't repented. So we say that the internal church, those are the ones that Paul wants us to, the believers, the brothers are the ones that he wants us to separate with if they are still in unrepentant sin. So those are the ones we're separating from. It's not the unbelievers, as you might think. It's actually the believers, the ones that have decided and chosen and willfully still be in that they're in their sin. And so he's saying maybe you don't even eat with them. That perhaps might have to do with the Lord's Supper. It might have to do with more private fellowship. There's no way to know for sure. But the bottom line is, the relationship in the future should, you know, have a conversation, and it should be distinct. It should be distinctly different than how they've been treated in the past. He's asking them to cut off unrepentant believers, meaning those who would continue to be in their sin without regret, so that they will come to repentance. It would be actually a loving thing to do, to make it clear that they're being treated differently, not giving a thumbs up to their sin. And so just as in verse 12, it insists that the church take action, in verse 13, it limits the scope of that action. It's not the part of the church to discipline those who are not part of the body of Christ. And so again, confronting sin in the church, it's not optional. And it needs to be done in love, but it does need to happen. In verse 13, it says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It's similar to a verse that's from Deuteronomy 17:7, where he speaks of purging evil. He's not saying that we should not be in the world, but he is saying we need to keep the world out of the church. And we don't want to confuse a watching world. We need to be a light, like Matthew talks about. Be the salt of the earth. Be a light so that others see something different. And we're not perfect, but we're always striving to become more like Jesus. So again, our summary of this section is just don't avoid contact, but do avoid contamination. I don't know how many of you used to watch the show Bewitched. And now I even look at that, I'm like, Bewitched and sort of like, but I watched it as a child, but there was a neighbor in it, and her name was Gladys Kravitz. And Gladys, if you all know, Gladys Kravitz, she was in everyone's business. And Paul is saying, you are not to be Gladys Kravitz. You are not to be nosy in everyone's business. You are to be influencing the sphere that you are a part of and calling people back, holding them accountable, drawing them back into the fold. But sometimes that looks like first removing them so that they can see the error of their ways. So I would ask you today, who are you doing life with? Are you allowing yourself to be a member of a church? Are you allowing yourself to have someone in authority over you? And those that you're in life with, are you calling them to truth? Or are you just looking the other way because you don't want to be the mean school nurse? And so it's something that we need to think about, because sometimes I think we try to avoid it. But Paul was adamant about what he's saying. If we look at this passage, four times in this one chapter, he talks about putting them away, making it different. And verse 2, put out of your fellowship. Verse 5, hand him over to Satan. Verse 7, get rid of the yeast. And verse 13, expel them from among you. So it's very clear what he's saying to do. But it's not with the purpose of being mean or vengeful. It's with the purpose of restoration. So he's clearly passionate about those because we need to look different than the world. Because confronting the sin in the church is not optional. It is loving. So I just want to tell you a story as we close. My daughter is a senior in college, but when she was a freshman, after Christmas, she went back and they had rush, and before you know it, she's telling me she has a sore throat, so she goes to the health center, and before you know it, they say she's got mono, so, you know, she's trying to get extra rest, and she's trying to get well, but she just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And so I ended up going, and I actually stayed a few days and tried to drive her to class and to be able to get extra rest and so she wouldn't have to walk. And then before you know it, she comes home. We go to the pediatrician. They assure me this is just a bad case of mono. But she continues to get worse and worse and worse. So we land at one of the freestanding ERs, and they realize that she has more than mono. She's got a throat infection, and she's got these abscesses around her tonsils called peritonsillar abscesses. Peritonsillars, yes. And so you see her on the left. But I put a picture on the right because she really looks that way. But you can see how very, very sick she was. And so they had the idea that they were going to give her strong antibiotics, and they actually called in a specialist, and they were going to drain these tonsils or the abscess around it. Yeah, it was bad. But so we go home, and I'm thinking, thank you, we're going to be on the road to recovery. Finally, next day, she's worse. So we go back, and they, sure enough, by ambulance, we go to the real hospital, and they admit her into a regular room. But before you know it, she is worse. Her throat is closing up. And, I mean, do you know what could have happened? This was so, so scary. The infection was just rampant, and so far, nothing was really doing the trick to bring her back to be restored. But finally, we got this fabulous doctor who came and was like, she's going to ICU. So they put her in ICU. And before you know it, this is Sunday now. And before you know it, they are removing her tonsils on that day. On Sunday, during the Super Bowl, like nobody wants to work. None of those doctors or nurses wanted to work during the Super Bowl. But removal was absolutely necessary to save her life, to bring her back into restoration. And so we are forever grateful for all the people that had part of that process to bring her back, to save her life. It was super scary. And so, but we can look back now and see, like, the full removal was required. This was no place to just, let's just rest, or, you know, let's just give some Advil. Like, something drastic had to happen to bring her back. And we are very grateful for that. So we can see here that in this passage, like, this seems really hard. It seems really harsh. But it's actually for the good of the person, because God wants them back. And sometimes by us just you know, being complacent with their sin, there's no reason for them to change. And so tolerance taken too far. That's kind of the what of this passage. Like, what's going on? Tolerance was taken too far. He's not going to see his error and come back. And then the why, like, because Jesus paid for this. He paid for this. And so removal is required, because we can't have this sin in the midst, because he paid a high price. And then the who, it's like the who is those in the church. It's the believers. It's not the outside of believers. We're leaving that to God. But he's telling us to lovingly correct, to bring this up, to live in communion with one another, and to spur one another on. And so church discipline is not harsh, it's not optional. It's very loving, and it's for the good of the person, and it's for the good of the church. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that sometimes you put hard passages in your word, but we know that you are loving and you are good, and it's for our good. So Father, help us to take it to heart and not just to see what we see on the news or what we see in the media and jump to conclusions. Father, help us to see that loving our brothers enough to remove them is sometimes what is called for. We don't want to live in unrepentant sin. Father, we want to be drawn to you. Help us to allow others the authority in our lives to turn us back to you, Father. We pray for time in small group. We pray for great discussion. We pray for open hearts to be transformed to be like you. We pray it all in your name. Amen.